I want to speak about the sufferings of Jesus. And this morning we'll be partaking of the emblems of his broken body and his spilled blood. And so there is a lot that's pictured in these emblems today. I also want to say this as well. Jesus's sufferings and his death was spoken of long before the event actually transpired. In fact, immediately after our first parents sinned in the Garden of Eden, you remember that in Genesis chapter 3? And they incurred guilt and sin, and the sentence of eternal death actually came into effect right at that moment. But God did something wonderful. Not on the spur of the moment, but something that had been planned since the days of eternity, that there would be a substitute, that there would be a Savior. And so we read in Genesis 3:15, God is addressing the serpent here, but it's the first gospel presentation that God would send a Savior. And he said to the serpent, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed here was a figurative term for Jesus, who would come down to this earth, the seed of the woman, and his heel would be bruised. It was symbolic of crucifixion, a terrible form of cruelty. It's interesting that crucifixion was spoken of in Psalm 22. We're going to read a little bit from Psalm 22 this morning. But it mentions there, they have pierced my hands and feet. And David existed 700 years, ballpark figure, before Jesus actually arrived. And crucifixion was not invented until about the time of the Romans. And here in Scripture, it already described crucifixion. So Jesus would have his heel bruised, if you will. He would die, but he would rise. And the after effects, the final word, he would have the final word, and it would be the devil himself who would suffer eternal death. But through his death, two things were accomplished. First of all, he would become an atoning sacrifice. He would provide an atonement for our sins, that no matter how black the list, no matter how long the list, the blood of Christ is powerful enough to blot them all out. Can you say amen to that? And also the second thing, in coming here to have his heel bruised, he would ultimately secure the final destruction of the devil himself. We won't go into that today. There's a reason, there's an explanation for that. But the devil knows what the explanation is, and this is why he's trying desperately to keep the third angel's message from going around the world and the truth being known, because he's playing to extend his time here. He's doing pretty good as well in that respect, but he won't continue indefinitely. The word will get out. Amen. The message will go, and Jesus will return.
Amen.
But getting back to the fact that Jesus' suffering and death was prophesied years before he came, even 4,000 years, the prophecy in Genesis, that was about, round figures, about 4,000 BC, 4,000 years BC, right there. And there's another scripture as well from the New Testament, which I want to read. It's from 1 Peter chapter 1. And here too, we're given a glimpse of how Jesus's sacrifice, his coming to give his life for us, it was known from the days of eternity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. It says, well, I'll read verse 18 as well. For as much as you know that you were redeemed, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver or gold from the vain lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now the next verse says, who verily was foreordained to this mission before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. So Jesus knew. He knew his destiny, that he would come as a frail human being, if you will, to partake of our nature, to engage in our struggles, to drink the cup of suffering, and to an extent that none of us together will ever taste a cup of suffering like Jesus drank for us. But there in prophecy, again, we find foretold the sufferings that he would endure. I'm reading here now from Isaiah chapter 53, a very powerful and meaningful messianic passage. And I want to read from verses 5 and 6, speaking of the Savior who was to come. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, every one of us without exception, even what we might look at the best among us, the most righteous among us, perhaps the most, just a beautiful example of Christianity. We're all fallen creatures. So if you think you're a great example of Christianity, forget that. If you do anything good, just understand it's Jesus that does it through you. Amen. None of us, at best, we're fallen human beings. And that's why the only way he could save us was to give himself. Though I pray, don't get me wrong, I pray the fruits of the Spirit are seen in all our lives. So you understand where I'm coming from there. But let's just walk humbly before the cross, because that's our place right now. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I said I'd also read from Psalm 22, which I will at this moment. In Psalm 22, in fact, let me get there first. Here's where it mentions about crucifixion hundreds of years before it was ever thought about. We read these words, verse 1. My God, this is a messianic passage which was fulfilled at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know those Pharisees, those highfalutin, progressive theologians that strutted around the cross and looked at this itinerant preacher who had been a carpenter, who had never been to the seminary in Jerusalem. And those Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and doctors of the law, they looked up there, and if they knew anything about the Spirit of the true Messiah, they would have recognized those words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was expressing something that came from the depths of his tortured soul, yet at the same time, it was a very fulfillment of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then I can't read all the psalm, we don't have the time, but I want to read verses 16 and 18. He says, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Here it comes. They pierced my hands and my feet. And then he says in verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. It all happened at the cross, right? All happened at the cross. So as we bear this in mind, Jesus, who through the Holy Spirit inspired the authors to write these things, Jesus in his pre-incarnate state with the Father, part of the Godhead, and still is, he was the one who knew these things would be his lot when he finally came down to this earth. And when he came down to this earth, and there was the dawn of intelligence, you know, his mother will have told him the stories, Jesus, you're a special gift from God. When you were born, we saw these shepherds. They said the angels sang in the sky. And imagine this little boy listening. And he probably got some of it, but it really didn't hit home until he was, according to scripture, till he was 12 years old when he went up to Jerusalem. And as he watched the Paschal lamb and knew it was being sacrificed, that's when it dawned on this young man that he was Almighty God in the flesh. And so from that context as well, Jesus, as a young man, must have started reading the scriptures and the prophecies in a light that must have been awe-inspiring on one hand and yet dreadful to contemplate on the other. Imagine opening the scroll of Isaiah. He was a sharp child, was Jesus. He probably learned to read really young. And opening the scroll of Isaiah and reading Isaiah 53, dogs have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. How many times as he grew up to be a young man must he have read these things that prophesied about the dreadful suffering that he was destined to suffer and endure on a cross for our sakes as our substitute, so we could have eternal life instead of face the sure prospect of eternal death. And from an early age, he realized there was so much resting upon his shoulders. So how often, I wonder, must Jesus have prayed that God, his Father, would prepare him and strengthen him for this long anticipated crisis that drew closer and closer and closer. The destiny of a fallen world all depended upon Jesus bravely facing and enduring what nobody else has ever had to face or endure before in the history of this world. But on the other hand, while Scripture foretold the sufferings of Jesus, it also foretold of his triumph, the triumphant accomplishment of his mission. Can you say amen to that as well? It did. It spoke of victory. It spoke of accomplishment. And I'm sure he read those parts as well. And it must have encouraged him. But in a moment, I'm coming to the question of free will, and we will look at this from another angle here. But in Isaiah, again, chapter 53, verses 11, and going through to verse 12, part of verse 12, it says this. After all the suffering, they pierce my hands and my feet. It says this. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. Jesus knew success had already been predicted. But there's a point I want to make here. And I want us to be very, very clear on this. It involves God's foreknowledge. Because God has foreknowledge and can see the end from the beginning, it was not God's foreknowledge that determined the victorious outcome of Christ's redemptive mission. It wasn't his foreknowledge. The outcome of Christ's redemptive sacrifice, the outcome of his victorious accomplishment for us was determined by two other factors, not the foreknowledge of God. Two things. The first one was Christ's own free will, which he possessed as a human being, just like you and just like me. Which meant, even though it spoke in Scripture, "My righteous servant shall justify many," Jesus, in real time as it came to it, he had his own free will. And if he chose, he could have shied away from that. And you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus had free will. As that day, as that time with destiny got closer, he could say, "No, I just can't do it," and just leave this world and leave us to the doom and the reward that we all actually deserve. But praise God, he didn't do that. That's why we're all still here this morning. And the second factor as well, why Jesus didn't turn around, why he still chose to die for us, was not to do with God's knowledge. It was due to the fact that Jesus' love for us was stronger than his own fears and the terrible dread of being eternally separated from his Father as he took upon him the sins of the world, because that's how he felt at the time. And as he probably thought it through, he probably thought, "Well, in Isaiah it says that God turns his face away from us if we sin. Will he really turn his face away from me? Will it really be like that?" Well, it was. But still, well, I'm using a little bit of license there, but he may well have pondered those things. So it was his own free will and his love for us. As somebody once said, it wasn't the nails that held Jesus on the cross. It was his love for us. Amen. And how true that is, my friends. I can't be too long this morning. So as the time drew close for Jesus to suffer and die, though he could have resisted that purpose, he didn't. As the hour drew on, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And as Jesus did in that last week, he had the triumphal entry there into Jerusalem on the first day. It's often known as Palm Sunday. Glorious moment. They were ready to crown him king. They were ready to just give him everything, but he wasn't there for that, and he disappeared after all the excitement had died down. But during that week, the shadow of the cross gathered around Jesus. It gathered around his mind. It gathered around him, and it troubled him. And wouldn't it trouble you? And wouldn't it trouble me? In Acts of the Apostles by Ellen White, we read this on page 47, chapter called The Gift of the Spirit, just part of the first paragraph, it says, "When Christ gave his disciples the promise of the Spirit," and he did that, "he was nearing the close of his earthly ministry. He was standing in the shadow of the cross with a full realization of the load of guilt that was to rest upon him as the sin bearer." So those shadows, that ominous shadow of the cross, began to gather around. And during that week, Jesus, I'm going to turn now to our scripture reading. I don't have time to give all of the context here, but there in John chapter 12, Jesus spoke these words, John 12, 23 and 24. He says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What hour was he speaking of? That hour with destiny, when he would be called to pour himself out as an offering. pour himself out so fully that there was nothing left that we might have life. And then he said this, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Jesus used this simple lesson from nature to picture himself as that one single solitary grain of wheat that should die and be buried. And yet in dying, in a far more glorious way than a kernel of wheat brings forth, you know, a head with 24, 30 little kernels of wheat on there, something far greater than that. Jesus, in dying and being buried, he would bring forth finally a harvest of souls that would be gathered in as his second coming, who would gather, who would secure eternal life in him and dwell with him forever in those glorious courts that he left behind to come down here to this dreadful world to suffer and die for us. He would be the one who died for all, that all might live through that one. And praise God, as I said a few minutes ago, we are part of that all because of what Jesus did for us. Amen. But let us notice what Jesus said soon after describing the single grain of wheat that fell into the earth. He said this in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. Why? Because the shadow of the cross, it was gathering thick and dark around him, and he sensed it. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this world. He says, what shall I do? Should I call my father to save me? He could. He had free will, you remember. And God, with foreknowledge, had said that my son will succeed, but that had nothing to do with the success. It was Jesus himself, of his own free will, chose and said, Father, if it be thy will, let me drink this cup. That's why we're sitting here this morning. He said these words, and the cross was less than a week away, and it weighs upon his heart. And so we have the account in Scripture of the Last Supper on the very eve of his impending crucifixion. And as we know, after he left the upper room with his disciples, Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want to conclude here. I can't read all of this, but the chapter on Gethsemane, I want to read just a few snatches here and there of this darkness and anguish that he had known about since eternity that came this night. And as the Father hid his face, well, let me just read it instead. Beginning on page 685. As they approached the garden, the disciples had marked the change that overcame their master. Never before had they seen him so utterly sad and silent. As he proceeded, this strange sadness deepened. Yet they dared not question him as to the cause. His form swayed as it were about to fall. Read a little further on in the chapter on Gethsemane. She says, when Jesus fell to the earth to pray, he says he fell to the earth dying. Before a nail split his skin, the crushing weight of the sins of the world, he was already beginning to die. As he proceeded, this strange sadness deepened. Yet they dared not question him as to the cause. His form swayed as if he were about to fall. Upon reaching the garden, the disciples looked anxiously for his usual place of retirement, that their master might rest. Every step that he now took was with labored effort. He groaned aloud as if suffering under the pressure of a terrible burden, and he was. Twice his companions supported him, or he would have fallen to the earth. Moving down, he went a little distance from them, not so far that they could both see and hear him, and fell prostrate upon the ground. He felt that by sin he was being separated from his Father. That was the terrible dread. The gulf was so broad, so black, so deep, that his spirit shuddered before him. This agony he must not exert his divine power to escape. As man, he must suffer the consequences of man's sin. As man, he must endure the wrath of God against transgression. Some years ago in a Sabbath school, I said, Jesus suffered the wrath of God for us. And a dear lady, bless her heart, she emailed me and she says, No, Jesus did not suffer the wrath of God. Well, yes, he surely did. That's how bad it was. Moving over to the next page. The one who had always had words of sympathy for others was now suffering superhuman agony. And he longed to know that his disciples were praying for him and for themselves. How dark seemed the malignity of sin. Terrible was the temptation to let the human race bear the consequences of its own guilt. He had free will. He didn't have to stay there. Terrible was the temptation to let the human race bear the consequences of its own guilt while he stood innocent before God. If he could only know that his disciples understood and appreciated it, this would have strengthened him. And then I'm almost finished. Three times he prayed that prayer, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Three times he uttered that prayer. Three times as humanity shrunk from the last crown in sacrifice. But now, think about this, friends. Just think about this. But now the history of the human race comes up before the world's Redeemer. He was thinking of you and you and your children. He was thinking of us all. He sees that the transgressors of the law, if left to themselves, must perish. He sees the helplessness of us all. He sees the power of sin. The woes and lamentations of a doomed world rises before him. He beholds its impending fate, and his decision, with his own free will, his decision is made. He will save man at any cost to himself. He accepts his baptism of blood that through him perishing millions may gain everlasting life. He has left the courts of heaven where all is purity, happiness, and glory to save the one lost sheep, the one world that has fallen by transgression, and he will not be turned from his mission. He will. Of his own free will, he will become the propitiation of a race that has will to sin. His prayer now breathes out only submission. If this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. So what do you think about that? The things in life that so easily distract us, the things that shine and glisten, the tinsel, the things we're so easily attracted to, the few treasures we might still possess, what are they compared to the treasure that God gave us and poured himself out? May we this day just give Jesus everything that we have. Let him take your treasure and throw it away if he wills. But give him your heart. He'll keep that. As he keeps your heart, he'll keep you as well. And you will be safe. And you will be saved. So I will leave it there. At this point, in a moment, we will be dismissed for the ordinance of humility. Notice it's not the ordinance of humiliation. Jesus suffered that. It's the ordinance of humility. It's our chance to wash one another's feet. What does this do? It brings us all down to recognize that we're all just on the same level. We're all just the same level. We're all just children. And there's one alone who is our master. So we'll separate for that. And we will come back in here. And when you return into the sanctuary to partake of the emblems and the body of Jesus' broken body and spilled blood, don't come back mourning. In your heart right now, say, Lord, forgive me. As you're washing somebody's feet, say, Lord Jesus, make me clean. May I come back in here and partake of your body and your blood as a vessel that is being washed, and to do so with joyfulness and thankfulness. So come in and do that. And if there's anybody here who is not a baptized member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you may be even from a Catholic church, that's fine, you're welcome. We have what's known as open communion. And if you consider yourself in a relationship with God, and you consider that you just won't take these emblems for granted, you're just not hungry and want something to eat or something to drink, nothing like that. But if you see the sacredness of these emblems, you're welcome to partake of them with us. May God bless you as you do. And when you come back, please sit in pews that do not have a tack at the end. Okay, you'll see at the end of the pews there's a tack. Don't sit in those, the servers have to go down there. The couples who want to wash one another's feet will go in the camellia room. The ladies will go in the junior room in the courtyard over there. And the men will go in the youth. So with that, let me offer a prayer and we will be dismissed. Father in heaven, how can we find the words to thank you? How can we have hearts big enough to appreciate what you've done for us, Lord? But let our hearts grow some this morning, that when we leave this place, finally, we'll have more space. We'll develop more space to love you more. And then to love you more on top of that, until finally, our hearts are just full so much, we can't help ourselves but just adore you and do nothing more, live for nothing more than to tell the world about you, that they too can know the Jesus who suffered and died for them in a terrible situation, a terrible, terrible circumstance, but he did it so that they wouldn't have to suffer such a dreadful end. Help us to appreciate and help us to work and serve you with that appreciation burning bright in our hearts. So we thank you and we praise you. Dismiss us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.